Let's turn in our Bibles again to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. I remind you that in terms of the chronology, the timeline of the life of Jesus, we're in that Passion Week. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and we continue to track these conflicts or these confrontations that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day. Because as we see them cross swords, we can get a little better perspective on what Jesus was trying to communicate. They were the adversaries, but we benefit. We benefit from learning from their mistakes as they cross swords with Jesus. So Mark chapter 12 again today. We're used to hearing that there is no such thing as a stupid question. There's this fella, however, this well-dressed man is standing before this desk with a huge sign, and underneath, I don't know if you can read that, it says, "Excuse me, is this the society for asking stupid questions?" So, granted, there may be one or two out there that would be a little bit silly. Maybe so far we'd go so far as to call them stupid. I wasn't there, but I understand that around the time of the Reformation, the question was floating around theological circles, academic circles. How many angels could fit on the head of a pin? How many angels could fit on the head of a pin? And I thought, well, that's kind of a stupid question. In fact, I was taught that it was the kind of question that showed scholars' obsession with trivial stuff. Instead of getting on with the main ideas, the most important things, they were dealing with trivial things, minutiae, all right? And then I read Eric Metaxas's biography of Martin Luther. And I can't verify it, but Metaxas understood that this hypothetical question was not so silly as it first looked to be. It was a device to engender serious discussion about the angelic realm. It wasn't really about coming up with a number. It was the kind of question that made you think, well, what is the nature of angels? You know, I kind of like that. That's a fun way of getting at very serious subjects. And so I thought, maybe we could come up with a few more. How about these? If the proof is in the pudding, can we cook up our own truth? That might lead us into a conversation about a real high-level topic in philosophy, epistemology. How you know what you know. Is there relative or absolute truth, right? How about, is the Bible as trustworthy as Wikipedia? Questionable. Silly question, but we would get into the topic of bibliology, wouldn't we? How do you know the Bible is trustworthy at all? What is the standard of being trustworthy? How about this one? If God is my father, will he pay for school? Silly question, maybe, but paterology is the theological term for the study of God the Father, pater, the Father, right? And so it's a silly question, but you think about it, well, God is provider. What exactly has he promised? Why would we call him Father? What can I ask for and what can't I? So, a trivial question, but not a trivial concept. Do angels have bad days? Think about that. I'd like to know what the answer is to that one. Do angels have bad days? Again, it would take us into a discussion of what is the nature of an angel? Do they sometimes come up short? God gives them a mission. Do they fail at times? On what basis? Angelology. How about this one? When Adam fell, was he more like a weeble or more like an egg? How many people even know what a weeble is? Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down, right? Well, was Adam more like a weeble when he sinned or was he a egg? What was the nature of fall? That's hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. And anthropology, the doctrine of man. So even something that seems like a silly question could actually lead into a complicated discussion about the truth. We've got one in front of us today. I want you to note as we look at the story today that is specifically mentioned is a group of religious, Jewish religious leaders known as the Sadducees. And I was taught way back in Bible college that the Pharisees believed in resurrection. They were fair, you see. Can you finish it? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. All right, so there's how you can keep that straight. The Sadducees, and that marks the fact that as our gospel writer Mark has taken us through these encounters, he is being very deliberate to show us examples of each one of the religious groups of the day within Judaism. He's making sure we don't leave anybody out. They came one after another, or times in pairs, as we saw last week, and each one confronted Jesus. All right? So we're in Passion Week. Jesus is living just outside of Jerusalem in Bethany, but each day he comes into Jerusalem. The first day was the triumphal entry, but he comes in after that. He cleanses the temple. He teaches. He preaches. He runs into these, his adversaries, and the controversy is reaching a boiling point. We know, of course, that by Friday, they're ready to bring to death our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today, as we encounter the Sadducees, I believe Jesus is clarifying, and he says, "My power and plan are not limited by your ill-formed logic or your smallish imagination." My power and plan are not limited by your ill-informed logic or your smallish imagination. So listen, as Karsten already read for us, Sadducees came, verse 18. Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her, died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died, and she was grateful." Right? Yeesh, what a story. Verse 23. "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." So here's the question that the Sadducees bring. The Sadducees challenge Jesus with an outlandish question, all right? They concocted an outlandish question, I suppose not impossible, but bordering, right? An outlandish question intending to embarrass him on the topic of resurrection. What they're talking about is a leveret marriage. It's made up of two words, leave and irate. A man dies without an heir, and his widow is irate. Just kidding. No. Leverite. Literally, marriage with a brother-in-law. That's what that word means. It's not Hebrew. It's actually a Latin word, from a Latin word, levir, a husband's brother. So the concept comes out of the Old Testament. Leverite marriage, that term, is Latin, all right? So the concept in the Old Testament, as it was described for us fairly well there, is that a man dies without a child. It was common for the man's unmarried brother to marry the widow in order to provide an heir for the deceased. So a widow would marry a brother-in-law, and the first son produced in that union was considered the legal descendant of her dead husband. Why did they do this? Well, it was to ensure the continuity of the line. Remember, in Judaism, that was absolutely critical, that within the tribes, a paternal line is maintained down through the ages. Secondly, without Social Security and other means of providing, it was a way to ensure that this widow would be provided for, and any other children, you know, if they had a daughter or daughters. So it was a way of providing within Israel. And again, Mark gives it away to us. We know right off the bat that this is not an innocent question. Oh, I've got the picture up there. Because we're thinking of Ruth and Boaz right away, right? That was the situation that was going on there, the Levirate marriage, all right? But Mark gives it away. This isn't an innocent question that they're asking. He tells us right up front, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So here are the Sadducees innocently asking, teacher, so there are these seven. There are these seven. And all the while, they don't believe in resurrection at all, but they're getting to the question, so whose wife is she going to be when she gets to heaven? And Jesus showed how the Sadducees were wrong to dismiss the truth about life after death. And I want you to really think about the word. I'm getting at, Jesus showed how. He doesn't just tell them that they're wrong. He assumes they're wrong. He'll start that way right off the bat. But I want you to notice in this passage how Mark carefully points us to Jesus' words, saying how they got off track. That's going to be our lesson for today. How did they miss it? How did these Sadducees not understand that resurrection was part of God's program? The focus is on the how. So we read in verse 24, Jesus said to them, is not the reason you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. 1, 2, all right? So let's track these through the passage, because Jesus is going to deal with them, and he actually deals with them in reverse order. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For, verse 25, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Number one, they don't know the scriptures. Number two, they don't know the power of God. So they don't trust him with the logistics or interpret the scripture correctly. All right? So first of all, he answers, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels. He's addressing, he's giving them new revelation about what the resurrection is going to be like. And he's bringing that perspective from the power of God. They're not going to be given in marriage. They're going to be spirit beings. So he's saying, because your small God theology can't imagine what I'm describing for you, you gave up on the logic of resurrection. Because your smallish imagination doesn't take into account how great our God is, you're assuming the concept of the afterlife is identical to what you've experienced here. So you've missed it. Jesus reveals at least three things here that are very profound about the afterlife. The resurrection life is not simple continuation of this life with all your relationships intact and in the same form. Secondly, offspring will not still be needed as heirs of men who die childless. That's not part of the package anymore. And we will be like angels in this regard. Now, there's a dig here, people. Yep, Jesus is not incapable of a little dig. See, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. So he says, you missed the resurrection because you don't understand. There is a spiritual dimension. There are spiritual beings. We're not talking about just restoring the order of exactly perpetuating what happened in life. There's a transformation that is going to take place by the power of God. Now, you're thinking, really? So the relationships will not be intact as I've grown accustomed to them here. Well, that's one of the most endearing parts of life. In fact, right now, I guarantee you, Carolyn is thinking, oh, I can't possibly be happy without my sweetheart. And she's a little, I see a cloud over there, right? Well, let me assure you. Let me assure you with another dumb question, shall I? It was not too long ago that we had to put down our beloved golden doodle Piper. Will Piper be in heaven? There's a question, right? A wise answer that sees behind the question to our loss and reckons with God's power goes like this. If you need Piper there for you to be happy, Piper will be there. If you need Piper there, and you see the dilemma in that question. God either provides the happiness, I never think of Piper again, right? Or he provides. God is trustworthy. God is loving. He fulfills us like we have never been fulfilled before. So there's questions. There's a veil over the future. We have little peaks like this one that says, we will not be given in marriage. And we go, oh no. But then immediately we're reassured because we realize God, who made our hearts and formed us to be in relationship and knows that probably the greatest fulfillment in relationally that we've had in our lives has been through marriage, says, I can do even better than that. I can do even better than that. And we trust. And we give our hearts to Jesus. So first, Jesus says, you Sadducees dismissed the idea of resurrection because you've underestimated God. And then he continues. And he says, even the Torah demonstrates life beyond the grave. Now, this is important. If you're familiar with the leaders in Jesus' day, you were probably surprised that Jesus accused them of not knowing the scriptures. He says, have you not read? He says, don't you know the scriptures? How could you really be that ignorant? Now remember, the Sadducees, as well as other leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, these are the academic elite. They know the scriptures. Some traditions say that in rabbinical school, they would memorize the whole Pentateuch. 5 books of Moses by memory. Oh, they knew the scriptures. But listen, these intellectual elite, these Sadducees specifically, missed many passages. Psalm 16, I'm going to take you just to one this morning. But there would be many we could add to this. Psalm 16, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave. We can fairly easy substitute grave in there. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's talking about life beyond the grave. It couldn't be any clearer there in Psalm 16. And as I said, there's many other passages that could be added to that. So why did they miss it? How could they have missed what was so plain? They missed it because the Sadducees gave very little credence to anything outside of the Torah, those first 5 books. So the other books of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, they were sacred in a sense, but not truly reliable. So you have Sadducees who, it's there in Psalms, but what are the Psalms? It's like Mercy Me, you give them a little bit of lenience because it's artistic. Thank you very much. So what does Jesus do? He takes them to the Torah. He takes them to the books of Moses. He takes them to their authority. Verse 26. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Don't miss that. In the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, I love that summary. In the passage about, this is Jesus teaching, the passage about the bush, not Moses, not Yahweh, I am, the passage, you know which one it was instantly, didn't you? The passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. So Jesus is saying, I know why you missed it. You missed it because you can't imagine the power of God. Secondly, you missed it because you're not paying attention when you read. You're not combining the magnificent power of God with what you read when you read a simple text. Here's the logic he used. And it sounds a little strange, but I'm assured that it is perfectly in line with rabbinical logic of the day. God is the God of the living, not the dead. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the same time, he's speaking to Moses, all right, in Exodus 3. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive at the same time God speaks to Moses. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died long before, historically speaking. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must have been resurrected in the meantime. They must be alive and well in the presence of God. Therefore, there must be a life after the grave. So there's Jesus' logic. Again, the important thing being that he takes them to the books that they consider authoritative, takes them to the book of Moses and says, it's right there. And again, why did they miss it when it was right there? Because of a preconceived notion of what resurrection life would be like and what God is capable of doing. Therefore, they missed it. I think Jesus is clarifying. Don't get me wrong. My power and plan are not limited by your ill-informed logic or your smallish imagination. Here's what I would like you to be encouraged by as we consider Jesus' confrontation with these Sadducees. Heaven, our cherished home. Heaven, our cherished home, is what God has planned and will provide, not what we project. Okay? We love to dream about heaven, and there's nothing wrong with it. I think God gave us hearts that are meant to grow dissatisfied with this world and therefore be distracted almost by thinking about what God has in mind for us, knowing that he is a good and loving God that has something great designed for us beyond the grave. But heaven is beyond all we can imagine. So we must always remember that heaven is what God has planned and will provide, not what we project onto it. Okay? I wonder if you have read, this has been some years ago now, a book describing the situation of a little boy from Nebraska. The book was called Heaven is for Real. Heaven is for Real. It's the true story, the biographical story of a four-year-old son of a small-town Nebraska pastor who was having an emergency surgery, and he slips out of consciousness and enters heaven. He survives that and begins talking about, again, this is important here, a four-year-old begins talking about being able to look down and see the doctor operating and his dad praying in the waiting room. And the family doesn't know what to believe when he begins to tell this story later. Colton said he met his miscarried sister, whom no one had told him about, and his great-grandfather, who died 30 years before Colton was born, then shared impossible-to-know details about each. He describes a horse that only Jesus could ride, about how really big God and his chair are, and how the Holy Spirit shoots down power from heaven to help us. If you haven't read it, you and I are apparently the only ones. 50 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list, 1 million copies sold of the ebook alone, not to mention the hardcover. What do you make of something like that? What do you make of that? A mysterious story, to be sure. Curious, to be sure. Did he really go to heaven? Is he describing things that he actually saw? Or was this somehow that he had heard these things, and somehow in his upbringing in a pastor's home, he was repeating what he thought he was expected to say? Here's what I do know. I don't know. I don't know what to say about the story. Here's what I do know. If it says something the Bible doesn't say, then I can't be sure. If it says something the Bible contradicts, I am sure it's wrong. If it repeats what the Bible asserts, then it doesn't give me any more confidence than I already have than the Word of God on Jesus' lips, right? If it's something the Bible doesn't say, well, then I just got to shrug. If it contradicts, it's dead wrong. And if it affirms, well, I already have the truth from Scripture. Let's take this passage in a couple of ways. First of all, I think we should take just a moment and take this passage as a rebuke. Because the problem that the Sadducees had, I'm afraid, isn't a problem that was just theirs. I think we all run into it. Because of our small ideas of who God is and what he could do, we read the Scripture as best we can, but a smallish, let's call it a worship imagination. We read it with a small worship imagination, and we tend to read it in terms of what we've already experienced, not in the faith that matches the God of all possibilities. So before we go on to encouragement, let's just take it as a tiny rebuke, shall we? Say, Lord, I never want to look at Scripture, and I never want to power it down. I never want to power it down. I never want to say, well, it must mean this, because this is as big as I've experienced. I want to say, I want to power it up. And I want to, well, considering who God is, what might that mean? I want to power it up in terms of God's omnipotence. So let's take it as a little bit of a rebuke. Say, Lord, I want a powerful hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the word that we use to describe interpreting Scripture. Hermeneutics. I want a power-filled hermeneutic where I never power down God's word, but instead power it up with what I know about God. And then I want to, let's move on from that quickly, shall we? Let's take this for what it's intended. It's wild hope. It's wild hope. You remember that if we're in Passion Week, then it wasn't long before that God raised, or Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? Oh, man. He has done it. He has demonstrated resurrection power. And now he's here and he's describing it and he says, don't let your preconceived notions getting in the way. The God who miraculously and powerfully created you is creating an eternity for you that is going to fulfill you like nothing you've ever imagined. It's for you. He's creating it for you. So don't get caught up in small-sized, limited boxes. Don't think if it could just be like my relationships ongoing forever. No, it's going to be better. It's going to be better than that. All of the things, the best things that we have experienced in life, relationally, fellowship, intimacy, fulfillment, all of these things maximized in the resurrection. Everything God created you for will be provided for you according to His plan. Heaven is what God has planned. It is what He will provide. It's not what we might project. It's better than that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, these words from Jesus. They, in this situation, not only put those Sadducees back in their place, not only teach a wonderful lesson about hermeneutics, the importance of knowing God's word and interpreting them correctly, but they also fill our hearts with hope. Because when we think of death, we still think of it as an enemy, and no doubt it is. Death brings termination. It brings an end of things, and maybe the thing that's on our heart the most is the end of relationship. We have been parted from those we love, and that ache is something that we fear and dread. But Heavenly Father, let us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, put our trust and our faith in you. That if we have experienced delight in this life, that there's better yet to come. More fulfillment, more joy, more glory, because you have promised it. And if I can't imagine now how it might possibly be, let me still trust that it is true because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.